Let's turn in the scriptures back to the first portion of scripture that we read together this afternoon in 1 Kings chapter 12. Our text this afternoon is 1 Kings 12 verses 1 to 24. So basically the first section over half of chapter 12, 1 Kings 12. We read in verse 1, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king." We often observe in our own lives, as well as in the course of history, that seemingly minor things sometimes have radical repercussions. So there's seemingly minor things at times that end up having radical repercussions. People at times think little of something that ends up carrying a truckload of weight and enduring influence upon them. And we have an example of that here. This text describes for us Rehoboam's rift, the deepening of the division within Israel. And we have, in a very short space, over kind of rapidly occurring events, what amounts to the splitting of a state or the killing of a kingdom. And it's almost as if Rehoboam seems clueless about the catastrophe that has come about. And there are many who have stood in similar circumstances, either as Rehoboam or Jeroboam, or as onlookers to such things. And the question comes, where is our stability in such catastrophes? And the answer that this text provides for us is simple. That amidst all of the sinful human responsibility that we see in ourselves and others, there is divine sovereignty. God has His purposes, and He is ruling and overruling in all of these things to bring forward what is in keeping with His own plan. And that is indeed a help to us, as we'll see. We'll consider together three things. The first thing that we see is foolishness that prevails. So first of all, foolishness prevails. And this is really verses 1 to 15, so the first large section of this chapter. Here we see reference to Rehoboam heading to Shechem. So if you can picture Jerusalem, basically you can march 40 miles north and you collide with the city or town of Shechem. And this is a city that has a lot of significance, because at the time that this is recorded, it is really the heart of the Northern Territories. It's also got a tremendous amount of historical significance. This is the first major city that Abraham visited in his day. It's the city where Joseph's bones were buried. It's the city, the place where Joshua renewed covenant between the people and God, and their other things that we can say as well. But here Rehoboam's intention is obvious. He's attempting to consolidate power. He's attempting to consolidate power. He's hoping to somehow keep the ship together as it drives up, as it were, onto the reefs. And so he heads to Shechem for this purpose. And as he goes, as he arrives there, he discovers that he's being challenged by Jeroboam. Jeroboam, as we know, has fled to Egypt, where he's been biding his time. And he comes up out of Egypt, as we heard reference to earlier, the death of Solomon and the beginning of the reign of Jeroboam. He comes back to his people. And so now he's coming really as the go-to man, the leader of the northern tribes. And what happens? Well, we see him speaking to Rehoboam in verse 4. And He's representing the northern 10 tribes, and it almost sounds like negotiations over a union contract or something that we would equivalent to that in our own day. He basically says, and we want better working conditions, right? More pay, fewer taxes, more vacation time. And this is what we're looking for. This is what we're bringing as demands. And really his words kind of echo what we are familiar with from the days of Moses, because this is similar to the kind of description and language that was employed in reference to Pharaoh, like lighten up, you know, give us some breathing room. And Pharaoh says, well, how about making bricks without the supplies you need? Only this time it's not Pharaoh we're talking about. It's King Solomon that we're talking about. And so here is Jeroboam bringing these demands, which carry with them accusations. Your father was brutal to us. Now, the first question that comes to everyone's mind is this justified? Well, that's debatable, right? There are some, you could take one side and say, sure, he's being realistic and he's speaking the truth and so on. I'm inclined to think that it's not justified. I mean, we're coming out of the golden era, you know, where silver is worthless because it's as common as stones, and the people are expressing their delight and joy over Solomon's reign and so on and so forth. But either way, whether it's justified or not, Jeroboam's intention is to drive a wedge, right? He's seeking to make demands. In other words, he's not coming along and saying, we are interested in submitting ourselves to the Lord's anointed king. That's not what he's doing. No, rather he's coming and saying, we are setting our own terms for what's going to happen from here on. And so there's this list of demands. All too often, there are people who find themselves doing this with God himself. People come to the Lord and speak to the Lord, if you will, saying, well, Lord, I've done all these things for you, and I've done all these things, you know, you owe me something. Or people will say, I will serve the Lord on these conditions. I will obey and do what the Lord is saying if the Lord will do something for me. And people, of course, aren't quite that crass, but the root of that problem is present. And when we think along those lines, what becomes obvious is we are not speaking or coming to God as if he were king, are we? We are not coming to the Lord and subjecting ourselves to him and receiving his authority as king. We are the ones who are dictating things to him. And that's a problem. It's sinful. It's rebellious. Well, it's that same sort of approach that we have before us. So what happens? Rehoboam has a choice. He realizes I can either go easy and receive their demands and grant their requests, or I can go hard on them. And so he sends Jeroboam away, says, off you go, come back in 3 days. Let me give this some thought. And then he gathers to himself two sets of advisors, the elders and then his peers. And really, we have a very important truth coming out here. You have two types of people. We use that kind of language, and of course there are lots of ways to describe the different types of people, but in this regard there are those who serve and there are those who want to be served. So it's similar to the kind of thing we heard about the hireling this morning, in contrast to Christ, who is the good shepherd. He first goes to the elders. Now, these men are actually appointed by God to give counsel. These men are the men that have been set aside, who are universally recognized, and they have the resources to be able to speak wisdom into his situation. They have experience, they have discernment, they have understanding. Now, we're conscious that wisdom and age do not necessarily go together. We have very, very, very foolish people that are advanced in years, and you have those who are wise in their younger years. But the point is, he goes to the elders, those whom had served with and under Solomon. And you think about it, these men are not only gifted, these men not only have grace, these men are not only seasoned and wise, but they also sat under the wisest man in the history of the world, right? I mean, they sat under the wisest king of Israel, at least in the first part of his reign. And so they've been gathering, as it were, all sorts of additional bonus resources from the things that they would have learned from him as well. And basically, the older men tell Rehoboam, if you are willing to give a little bit of leniency now, then you will have lots and lots of loyalty later. A little bit of leniency now, you'll have lots of loyalty later. And notice that they especially say, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day and wilt serve them. I said there are two types, those who will serve and those who want to be served. And he's saying, if you want to be a God-fearing leader, then you need to be looking to serve the people, to be chief servant. Approach them, Rehoboam, with humility. Approach them with moderation. After all, everyone recognizes how important, how essential the consent of the governed is. What happens when you don't have the consent of the governed? Well, you end up with chaos. And so they're calling him to be a servant leader. Now, this is true, of course, as we heard this morning. This is true in a whole host of contexts. I mean, this is true in your families. This is true in the leadership of a church. This is true within the nation as a whole and within the civil magistrate. God calls those entrusted with the care of others to be servants, chief servants, and to be willing, even as this would have required, be willing to undergo personal risk in order to bring the people benefit. And so this is what they encourage him to do. Well, we realize right out of the box that Jeroboam is not inclined this direction. So, I mean, the text tells us, but he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him. So before we even hear the next set of counselors, we know that he's abandoned what he has heard. So second of all, he goes to his cronies. So these are the young bucks, the people who are his peers, the ones that he grew up with. And notice the change of pronouns here in verse 9. He said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me? Right? He's aligning himself without having even heard what they're going to say. The we is aligning himself with those who are his peers. It is always, always, always tempting to listen to those who tell you what you want to hear. And if you're only getting counsel and the people that you're talking to are only telling you what you want to hear, you need to at least pause and make sure, am I deceiving myself here, right? That is a problem. It's also a problem when we are especially going to those that are at our level or below us in terms of spiritual maturity. These young bucks were not the appointed authorities. They were not the ones who could be relied upon to supply him with the wisdom that he needs. Now, at this point, we often, I'm sure many of you, as you read through these portions in family worship, we make the point to our young people, to our children, if you're going to be wise, you need to realize that going to your peers to get counsel, direction in life, to follow their example in terms of how they speak, what they say, what their interests are, how they spend their time, what they're enthusiastic about, and so on, is foolish. The Bible says, walk with the wise and you will be wise. A companion of fools will be led to destruction. So the Proverbs are full of this sort of instruction to us. But what we say to our children and young people, which I hope they're hearing once again loud and clear this afternoon, needs to be said to the oldest people that we know. It's the truth. It doesn't stop being necessary when you get your own car and your own job and whatever else, buy your own house. So even into advanced years, the principle applies. We walk with the wise. We seek the wisdom of those who have it. And we look for those who can give us instruction from God's word, regardless of what age we are. If you are beyond the need for counsel, then you, my friend, have jumped off a cliff and haven't hit the ground yet. No one is beyond the need of counsel. Well, he goes to these his peers, and they say, we think the best thing to do is to bully the people, you know, beat them and make a boast of it, if you will. So he says, go to them and say, if you're going to be complaining and whining and coming to me with this, I'm going to increase your burden. You're going to learn to be content with what you have. You're going to learn to be submissive and so on. So you beat them into compliance. And there's a, obviously the counsel itself, even at the surface, is repugnant. We realize this is foolishness. But even the way in which they communicate themselves is also repugnant as well. So in verse 10, for example, they're using this language and they say, thy father made, are you kevi? He goes on to say in verse 10, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. You'll notice the word finger in italics there. It's because in the Hebrew, it's just saying the word little or little one. And there are, most of the commentators would conclude that given the reference to his father's loins, this is actually a coarse or crude euphemism. And so the whole manner in which they're coming demonstrates the immaturity and the foolishness and the wickedness of youth. He says, you were scourged with whips, you'll be scourged with scorpions. And this isn't just the insect that's scorpion, but there were types of whips that actually had the label scorpion because they had little bits of metal that were bound into the leather with many strings of them that would tear off flesh when a person was beaten. Well, what's told to us here is absolutely disastrous leadership. It's disastrous. What's happening is you have those who are insecure. And this is often the case. Insecurity will kind of breed a harshness. So where there's insecurity, there's this sense of having to strengthen one's front and to exude this sort of harshness. And that's what's happening. It's a disastrous type of leadership. But having heard all that is given to us under this section of foolishness prevailing, the Lord actually gives us his own commentary. So we've made many comments as we've been working through these verses, but verse 15 is God's commentary on all that's taken place here. It says, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for, here's the reason, the cause was from the Lord, from Jehovah, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake unto Ahijah, the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What's happening here? The Lord is telling us God is bringing to pass his purposes, even through the foolishness and sin and bullheadedness of Rehoboam and Jeroboam together. The Lord has his work that he's bringing to pass. In other words, he's saying God is sovereignly orchestrating the events that are taking place. Now, Rehoboam is 100% responsible. Rehoboam does what he wants. He's not forced or manipulated into doing something against his will. He's doing what he wants, and he's culpable and responsible for those actions. But God is also doing what he wants, and God is superintending all of this in order to bring to pass his purposes. And what purpose is that? To ensure that his promises are kept. He spoke through his prophet saying that the 10 tribes would go to Jeroboam. Because of Solomon's idolatry, because of his gross perversion in cultivating idolatry within Israel, the Lord said, I'm bringing my chastening down upon this nation, and I'm ripping 10 tribes off, and I'm giving them over to Jeroboam. So God has spoken his word, and he's seeing that it comes to pass. I think there's a measure of comfort here for the Lord's people, because we see foolishness prevailing, of which people are 100% culpable. They're responsible. It's their sin. They're accountable for it. But we can stand in the midst of all of that and say, God has a purpose here. He is still in control of all the events that are taking place, and God is orchestrating what's coming to pass. And therefore, we can find hope and confidence. I said in the introduction, where do we get our stability? When we see people that are clueless about the catastrophes that are being unfolding, well, we get our stability by realizing that the Lord is bringing to pass his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be all sweet and happy for us. It may be the Lord's chastening and judgment, but the Lord's will is going to be done, and it will be for his glory. And there is comfort in knowing that these things have not slipped, as it were, through the Lord's fingers. So we see, first of all, foolishness prevailing. Secondly, the fallout ensues in verses 16 to 20. 16 to 20, the fallout ensues. Here we have a reckless decision by Rehoboam's part, followed by a reckless decision on Jeroboam's part. And we're seeing the deepening of a division that's going to be centuries long, a breach that lasts many, 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 many lifetimes. So what does Jeroboam do? He makes wrong decisions as well. In verse 16, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. You might be asking yourself, well, why is this a problem? My friends, it is chilling. It's chilling to read these words. What portion have we in David? Unnerve us. Why? Because the promised Savior King is to come through David. That's why. In other words, Jeroboam is rejecting flagrantly the way of salvation. He's rejecting the way of salvation. In his impulsive rebellion, he is basically saying, away with the true religion. And he is simultaneously tearing down what took over 80 years to build between David and Solomon. Ultimately, he's rebelling against God's true king. He's rebelling against God's true king. It reminds us in the New Testament of a parallel passage where there are the Jews, just like Jeroboam. There are the Jews standing at the foot of the cross, and they're crying out to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And then they go on to say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Anyone who reads that with faith has their breath snatched out of their lungs. to hear someone say, let the blood of Christ be upon us and our children in terms of his crucifixion is chilling to us. And it's similar here. I mean, it's what we sing about in Psalm 2, rebelling against the Lord's King. And notice that this is all of the references to David. We just saw it in verse 16. You see it again in verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Again in verse 20, where it says at the end, there was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. This point is being underlined. Jeroboam is being spiritually reckless. God gave a promise to David, which we've gone back to again and again and again, from 2 Samuel 7. And in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. What that means, my friends, is that nothing can overthrow the Davidic covenant. Nothing can make God's promise to David falsified. So for Jeroboam to reject the house of David is to reject God himself and his gospel. Neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam can nullify it. But let's be clear, they both can and did stain it. They can't nullify that promise, but they can stain it. It is not being exemplified in the way that it ought to be. It is being eclipsed in some ways by their actions. So there is nothing and no one that can prevent God's kingdom from coming with power and glory. But my friends, you can be responsible for tarnishing it with your own folly. No one can stop or prevent the kingdom coming from power and glory. But there is plenty that any of us can do in terms of tarnishing and discrediting it before the eyes of men with our folly. Here we see in both Rehoboam and Jeroboam the desire to be served rather than to take biblical servant leadership. But then thirdly, faith surfaces. In verses 21 to 24, faith surfaces. So Rehoboam is having these knee-jerk reactions. And in verse 21, Rehoboam hears all that Jeroboam has said. And he goes back and assembles his men, 140,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Jeroboam and the 10 tribes. So again, we're seeing another knee-jerk reaction. He goes back, institutes the draft, you know, gathers all of the troops together. And his idea is forget diplomacy. That's out the window. We're going to crush them. We will squash Jeroboam because of what he said to us. But it's in that context that the word of God comes to him. So here we are. Verse 24, the word of the Lord comes to Rehoboam in these circumstances. And I think for most of us, amazingly and unexpectedly, for the first time in this narrative, Rehoboam does something that is wise. He hears the word of the Lord and he heeds the word of the Lord. Now, it's God that's having the initiative. God is coming and breaking into Rehoboam's world, and he is halting his folly. Got this whole group of men he's going out to take to battle into the northern kingdom. We see God's grace coming in and saying, Rehoboam, enough is enough. I'm going to restrain your folly, to withhold you from doing these things that you have said you're going to do. And Rehoboam listens to God's word. He actually listens to what God is saying to him through Shemaiah, the man of God. And this is, of course, the pattern that we would expect of any believer, and it should be the ambition of any believer all day long, right? We have daily decisions. Where are we going to spend our time and not spend our time? What are we going to have interest in and not have interest in? You know, how are we going to respond to this person or not respond to them? Where are we going to put our priorities? What exactly is it that we're pursuing? We're to be guided by God's word in these things day in and day out, really minute in and minute out. Our whole idea of life is to be taking the word of God, immersing ourselves in it, hearing God's word, obeying it, heeding it, and saying, these are the friendships I'm going to forge. These are the decisions I'm going to make. This is where I'm going to put my time and money. This is how I'm going to pursue service in the Lord's kingdom, and so on. So here's Shemaiah. You know, Shemaiah appears on the stage of history and then vanishes. We know almost nothing about him. He appears quickly, and he comes with very plain, very unpolished words. And this seemingly unknown prophet speaks these words, and he ends up constraining 180,000 warriors. The word of God, spoken simply through an insignificant person, ends up resulting in 180,000 people, warriors, trained warriors, being turned back. This is the power of God's word when it is accompanied by his spirit, right? The power of God's word to change a life. The power of God's word to change the course of history. It doesn't take any imagination and very little acquaintance with the books of history to see this in action. The word of God coming with power and literally changing the course of history. This is God at work, graciously bringing his word powerfully. And we see it at the most intimate level in our own souls. To see a life completely redirected, completely transformed, completely changed. How? By the simplicity of God's word being spoken into the hearts and minds of those who hear and heed it. One of the things that accentuates God's grace in this text is that God had not given up after all of the stacks and stacks of foolish mistakes. God did not say, I'm finished after all of the mess that's made. No, he brought his word and enabled Rehoboam, even after this disaster, to choose wisdom. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's put back together again, does it? Because sometimes, contrary to the modern ambition, you can't put a band-aid and fix everything. Some things that are done cannot be undone. You know, a person's bullheaded, pigheaded, whatever, in their folly and sinfulness. And it may be impossible to undo all of those things. But my friends, this passage teaches us you can listen to God's word. And though there has been foolish, sinful decisions that have been made, you can listen to God's word right here and right now as God's word comes to you. And having heard and heeded his word, you can go on in God's grace, by God's grace, for God's glory. It doesn't undo the disasters that have been made, but it does secure a measure of glory for the Lord. It's not as if a person, having committed many sins, is left with only one option, and that is to keep on the same self-destructive path. No, not by a long shot. The Lord can graciously intervene and bring us to hear and heed his word. So faith surfaces. Here's Rehoboam listening to what God says and obeying Him, and preventing at least one more catastrophe at this particular juncture. In all of this, we see the tension. We have men that are ambitious about themselves, very much taken up, infatuated and addicted to their own glory. And it is in contrast to what we heard this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it's in contrast that these older, wiser men advised Him to serve the people, to render service to them. And this is the exact same counsel that we get from Christ. But more importantly, it's the exact same thing we see exemplified in Christ. And in Mark chapter 10, we read in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." The King of Kings, the Lord of glory, the one who is covered in a shroud of majesty before whom the angels have to cover their faces, this Lord of glory came to take up the basin and towel and to tend to washing the feet of His own disciples. He is a servant king. And this point is made as the reinforcement of the exhortation that precedes it. If you look at the two verses that come before it, in verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." The Lord doesn't say it's wrong to want to be chief. Not in this text. He doesn't say it's wrong to want to be greatest, even in this text. He says it's wrong when you're pursuing it like the Gentile dogs. But if you are seeking to be the chief servant, and you are seeking to be the greatest servant of all, then that is something that exemplifies the fruit of the gospel. And that is true biblical greatness. That's what God defines as great, to serve His people, to give and not just to get. And of course, we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As we heard this morning, the Lord came as the Good Shepherd and gave His life for the sheep. Here is the gospel, Christ sacrificing voluntarily and willingly and freely, giving up His own self to be crucified as the sacrifice for sin, all of it, 100% of it, for the benefit of His people, for the salvation of His people. This is the true King. Rehoboam? No. Jeroboam? No. Christ Jesus, the Son of David, who is yet to come in 1 Kings 12. He alone is the true King and rightful heir who serves His Father and serves His people. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we again come thanking You for Your Word which You bring to us. Even in the midst of our folly, You are pleased to cause Your light to be proclaimed in our ears and minds. And Your Spirit enables Your people to be inclined to not only hear, but to receive it and obey it, to heed it. We thank You that we are not left to the machinations of men, but that You are the Sovereign who rules behind and underneath and above all that is transpiring. That even in the midst of reckless catastrophe, we are able to see that You're bringing forth Your purpose for Your glory, and we trust You. In the midst of that, we pray that You would strengthen our confidence and that You would enable us, O Lord, to give ourselves out of love and gratitude to Your service wholeheartedly, devoting ourselves to the good of Your kingdom and thus to Your people. We ask that You would bless us with these mercies, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.